The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. We are in 2 Chronicles, so if you'd turn there at chapter 17. We looked at chapter 16 on Sunday. We've been looking at the reign of Asa, and we kind of finished him up a little bit there on Sunday, but we saw that he ended his last years defeated. Remember, he had a disease in his feet, and he really was defeated. It was a bad deal. But he didn't turn to the Lord. Instead, he turned to physicians only, and he didn't seek the Lord. And so the Lord said, okay, if you want to do that, good luck with that. And he was on his own, really. It's an amazing thing how this guy had 36 years of a beautifully good reign. But then it was the last 5 years of his life, he really didn't seek counsel from the Lord. He didn't rely is the key word there. He didn't rely on the Lord. In those last 5 years, he ends up in warfare and in pain, and he ends up messed up. From time to time, I get people say, Brett, I wish I had your parents. You were lucky. And I believe I really was, to have parents who taught me the truth and the word. And, you know, I had a father who, you know, was not afraid to teach me with some powerful illustrations. I remember one time I was just moseying around the house. It was one summer day. And I said, man, I'm bored. I got nothing to do. My dad heard that. He says, oh, great. He said, oh, wonderful. And so he took me out into the back 10 acres, and he said, hey, there's several, you know, fir trees that have been, you know, killed by the bark beetle. We had a plague of bark beetle back in those days, and several of our fir trees had died. And so my dad had me, he said, I want all those cut down, bucked up, put into, you know, cut into logs, and then if they're too big, you need to split them. And I'm like, so that's over the next couple of weeks, right? Nope, today. And I started at like, you know, 9:30 in the morning, and I worked. So, well, when it got dark, I was getting, you know, hauling stuff back in, and my dad said, where are you going? I said, well, it's getting dark. He said, oh, we can solve that. And he pulled the truck up and turned the headlights on so I could keep working till about 11 o'clock that night, and pretty much got the job done. But you better believe I never once ever again said, I'm bored. I have nothing to do. I never said that again. And, you know, it was so good. It was a good lesson, you know, that I never forgot. And some of you might say, well, I wish I had a father who was like that, who taught me. You know what's great? We have a father in heaven who's always instructing us. And we have all these fathers that we've been looking about in the Bible, and, you can learn from them. You can learn from their strong points, but you can also learn from their mistakes. And the Bible is full of wisdom and illustrations and pictures. And we can either learn here in the sanctuary or we can learn out in the storm. That's the truth. And so I hope that tonight, as we continue going through these kings and looking at their behaviors, that we don't just look at them as stories, but actually realize this is God the Father using his word and these Old Testament stories to teach us really powerful and important truths. And so with Asa, we saw, man, you don't want to follow his lead where he finished weak, but rather we'd like to see a strong finish in our lives, that rather than when we get older and more, you know, just kind of in cruise control in our spiritual walk, we have to watch out for this tendency, because it wasn't just Asa who had really good reign and then it kind of spiraled out of control. Also with Solomon, Solomon did really well at his beginning, and then he started messing up as he got more comfortable, more successful. He ended up really messing up. And we can even look at David's life, and we'll even see how the Bible records that his first parts were better than his last parts of his reign. And so finishing strong, there's a theme we can see tonight, and all kinds of other themes that hopefully the Lord will use to teach us and to keep instructing us in the word. So Asa, he dies there in the last 5 years of real misery and a real bummer. But then that brings us to the next guy. The son of Asa is a guy you've maybe heard of, Jehoshaphat. Another name you moms that are expectant might put down as a possible name for your son, Jehoshaphat. Or you could call your daughter that, I suppose, if you really wanted to. But I love these stories from the Word. And the deeper we dig, the more rich it becomes, you know. I remember hearing a story of an old miner that died. And his family members came up out in the middle of Montana there in the wilderness where he had his little, you know, miner's cabin. And they looked around to see if he had any valuables. And there was a few things, trinkets here and there. And they kind of boxed them up. And there was a little table and a chair and a well-used oil lamp and some mining tools. And they loaded them up in the car and started to, you know, drive out when one of the old miners who lived nearby came by and said, "Well, sorry to hear about your, you know, relative. He was a good guy." They said, "Oh, yeah, we just came to pick up some of the stuff, you know." And he said, "Well, can I have whatever's left in his cabin?" And they said, "Sure, take whatever you want." And so they drove off, and the old miner went into the cabin and went near the table and started to pry up a board. And sure enough, as he pried up the board, he pulled out bags and bags of gold, decades of mining that this miner had stored up, millions of dollars. You know, I like that story because, you know, you got to be the friend of the miner to know what's going on there and not just some distant relative. In the same way, when we read the Bible, we don't read the Bible like, hey, we're acquainted with it. We want to be digging deep. We want to see what the Bible says and really meditate on the word. Like we just sang from Psalm chapter 1, "I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. I'll be like that tree firmly planted by the river." And I believe there's nuggets buried, gold nuggets buried in the scriptures that so many people miss. People say, "Yeah, I've read the Bible before," but they really haven't taken time to dig. And so that's one of the things we want to do tonight too, is look for those gems that the Lord would have us gain. So hopefully we'll see that here in chapter 17. It begins in verse 1. "And Jehoshaphat, his son," that's Asa's son, "reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel." Now, if you recall, there's the north and the south. Civil war broke the country into two. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Judah, of course, included Jerusalem. And Judah would be the tribes, the two tribes there in the south, that would continue the line of David. So that's why the book of 2 Chronicles largely focuses on the south tribe of Judah. And we don't really read tons of stuff like we did in 1 and 2 Kings. We read about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both sides equally. But 2 Chronicles handles it where we kind of focus on the southern tribe because that's the one that matters more than the others. The only time we talk about the northern kingdom is when it directly affects the southern kingdom in 2 Chronicles. And we'll do that tonight for really one of the first times we're going to really cross into the northern kingdom and what they were doing, because it's going to really affect what's happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. So what is Jehoshaphat doing? He's strengthening himself against Israel because he's the king of Judah. Okay? Are you with me on that? Israel, how many good kings were in Israel when they were in the north there? Zip, zilch, nada. But there were probably, you could argue, maybe 8 good kings that came during all these reigns of kings in the southern tribes there of Judah. And Jehoshaphat was going to be one of the good ones. But even he's going to make some mistakes, as did Asa and others. So we'll see those as we continue to go on. So he's strengthening himself, fortifying himself against the northern tribes. Well, verse 2, "And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Baalim," or Baal, plural is the idea there. "But," verse 4, "he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel," the northern tribes. Verse 5, "Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves of Judah." So 1 through 6, wish we could just kind of stop there. Everything's great. He's walking with the Lord, and he's doing away with the groves, and those were the pagan places of worship of these pagan deities and what have you. But there's a few things I want you to see here before we leave this. Notice the description. It's kind of unique here in verse 3 of the way he walked with the Lord. It says he walked in the first ways of his father David. I like that. I wonder if Jehoshaphat knew that the first ways were better than his last ways. And I wonder if Jehoshaphat thought, you know, David, man, he was doing so well, and then he had the whole Bathsheba incident where he committed adultery, and then he murdered Uriah the Hittite. And you see this David, even David kind of finished in a sort of a weakness. Do you ever wonder when you read these Bible stories of people, what they could have done? What could their exploits have looked like had they just continued wholeheartedly following after the Lord? Like, for example, Samson. You know, Samson judged Israel for like 20 years, but what could he have done had he not been so quick to blow off the Lord and to, you know, break the Nazarite vow that he had made and all that? What could he have reigned for 60 years? What other super powerful feats of strength could Samson have done over those years? But I believe his ministry, if you would, was cut short because he was a little bit girl crazy. You know the story. It kind of didn't turn out so good for him. What about David? Could David, you know, when you read the last part of his life, it was full of warfare and rebellion, military coups. His own son Absalom came against him in his latter years, and he ends up walking with ashes on his head, barefoot, out of the city of David, where Absalom was going to take over. It was a really sad, pathetic sight. So it's interesting that Jehoshaphat, he goes after the first works that David did when he was doing well. Now, there's something here that's tucked away I think it's important, and that is this. All have sinned. There's no one that's righteous, not even one. We all fall short. That's what the Bible teaches. But one of the things we do in our mentality, I think, is to chalk people off because of their failures or because of their sinfulness. Well, I don't want to be like them. They're a loser. Look at that person. And you can almost do that with all the Bible characters. Everybody's flawed. You know, even Moses blows his temper and yells out, "You rebels or morons, must we fetch water?" Remember that whole incident? Oh, Moses, well, he really blew it there. But we don't chalk Moses off as a total loser. But it's funny, we don't chalk David off as a total loser. But what I've noticed in our current culture, if somebody makes a mistake or sins, we chalk them off as a total loser. I can't believe this person or that or the other. Or maybe it is even your own relatives. Maybe people in your family have made mistakes and you've thought, well, because they did that thing, I'm going to totally chalk them off and say, whatever, I'm not looking at you. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to really gain anything from you or learn anything by you. We're quick to kick people to the curb. But I love how Jehoshaphat, he does what Paul told the Philippians to do. He says this. In fact, I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down. It's Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. Listen to this. This is what Paul told the Philippian church. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." We are told by Paul to approve the things that are excellent. We have become a culture that becomes really good at disapproving things that are wacko, and criticizing those who have failed and talking only about the failures and then just kicking somebody to the curb once they've made a mistake. We say, yeah, whatever. But that's not really what we're called to do. We're to approve the things that are excellent. I love how Jesus did this, by the way. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? And they started the conversation. I love how the conversation went. It's worth studying. You know, there in the Gospel of John, Jesus goes and asks her for water. And she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, talk to me, a woman of Samaria?" See, she realizes that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And also in those days, men didn't talk to women at the well, especially at that time of the day. There's all kinds of things that were going on there. And this woman acknowledges that. "How is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to me, a woman of Samaria? What's the deal with this?" Well, if you recall, Jesus started talking with her and talked about the water of life that he would give. And so she's kind of talking further, and eventually the conversation gets to her husband. You know, and Jesus mentions her husband. She says, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus, what does he do? He approves the things that are excellent. What was his comment? Because instead of getting mad at her, he approves something. He says, "You have well said that you have no husband, because actually you have five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband at all." He didn't say, "Liar!" prostitute. By the way, that's probably what she was. There's evidence of that in the narrative and why she was at the well at that time of the day. But minimally, she was considered the town floozy. Five husbands, and the one she was living with right then was not her husband at all. But here's Jesus loving on her, being kind-hearted to her, and he approves what you've spoken well that you have said you have no husband because you actually have five, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. That's a good example, I think, of Jesus just being kind-hearted, big-hearted, and that's what we should be with those who've failed. And learn to approve the things that are excellent, actually saying, man, I'm going to look for the good. That's one thing we're called to do in the Bible. Well, I love how Jehoshaphat looks at the life of David, and he says, I'm gonna try to mimic or do the things that David first did, the excellent things, the first part of his life. The reason I bring that up is because I wonder how many of you, speaking of people who didn't have a good father or mother, we talked about that a little earlier tonight, but what did your mother or father do that was good? Have you chalked them off as being losers because they had failures in their lives or mistakes that they had made? Meanwhile, maybe there was still some really good things that you can approve that are excellent instead of being angry and bitter and small because of it. Something to think about. Well, Jehoshaphat, he says, I'm going to choose to look at the first ways of David, his father, and he did not seek after Baal. That's the first thing I see, but he seeks after, verse 4, the Lord, Jehovah, there's the idea there, Jehovah, God of his father, and walked in his commandments. So we see Jehoshaphat as being the good guy, and his heart, verse 6, was lifted up with, well, a lot of kings, it says their hearts were lifted up with pride, but not so with Jehoshaphat. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And I believe that's what can happen when you keep God's word. When you say, I'm going to do what the Bible says, you'll find yourself to be encouraged. Holiness leads to happiness. And even see the margin there, and if you have the margin reference there, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Some of your margin says that his heart was encouraged in the ways of the Lord. That's one of the things that I've found. It's so sad to see when people who were once walking with the Lord, once knew the Lord, and were doing their best to keep the word, but then they just bail on the whole thing. And for whatever reason, maybe somebody in their family wronged them and they wondered why God allowed them to go through that or whatever bitter thing that a person might have. And then they end up going off and doing their own thing and turning against the Lord, and their life turns miserable. And it's so sad to me to see how people will do this and they don't even want to acknowledge the reason their life's turned miserable is because they've blown off holiness. They've blown off what the word teaches about how we're to act and what we're to do. Meanwhile, their life is falling apart and they are so hard-hearted they don't want to come back and repent. If you ever find yourself walking away from the Lord and then you find yourself in the pig slop like the prodigal, do what the prodigal did and come back to the Father who loves you and wants to put his arms around you and kiss you on the neck. The Lord loves you and wants you back. Don't ever get to that place. You say, Brett, you're talking to the choir here, man. You know, we're here on a Wednesday night. It's raining outside even as we speak. We're here. But you know, the thing that's heartbreaking for me, I've done this long enough to have had people sitting in this room on Wednesday nights and for years teaching Wednesday night Bible studies. And I can tell you all kinds of stories of people who once sat in Bible study and their lives were, they weren't rosy, but man, they were happy. The Lord was with them, and they were encouraged by the word and encouraged by keeping the word as best they knew how. But then as the years went by, they found themselves more and more distant and blew off church, blew off the fellowship with brothers and sisters, and found themselves in a real unhappy place. If you ever find yourself there, come back. Come back to the Lord. He'll accept you with wide open arms, as he always does. He's gracious, merciful, and loving. Amen? Amen. Well, I love this. He's got a heart for the Lord, so he's encouraged. Verse 7. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, to Obadiah, to Zechariah, to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Ashiel, and Shemariamot, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. Now note verse 9. What did all these guys do? And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. What a key this is. Man, this guy Jehoshaphat, he knows what he's doing. He says, man, we need the word. We need the word of God, the law of the Lord. That would be, you know, for them, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they would teach this to the people. I love how teaching is something that we get to do today. But sadly, I think there's a scarcity today in the church of teaching the word of God. And I'm glad that people are willing on a Wednesday night to come to a place like this and have us sit around and study scripture, because that's where it's at. That's where the power is. It's the word of God, not good discussions on marriage and divorce or how to balance your checkbook or, you know, how to raise your children even. Those are nice topics. But what people need is to have the teaching of the word of God. And the Bible says in the last days would come a time where people would have, there'd be a famine in the land for people being willing to hear the word of God. And I'm sad to say that the idea of teaching the Bible is becoming less and less accepted. And nobody wants to hear it anymore. And because of that, I think we're in trouble. I think Jehoshaphat, he understands that teaching the scriptures is where it's at. Now, here's the thing I want to throw out to you. And I've been careful over the years not to try to superimpose what I love to do on everybody else. I've made that mistake in times past where I thought, you know, you guys should all be Bible teachers. You should do what I'm doing because I love it. And I think it's a great thing to do. But maybe I wonder if I've been a little too careful, because I wonder if maybe all of you should think, should I be teaching the word? I wonder if maybe some of you have, you know, not really thought of yourself as a Bible teacher, but I wonder if the Lord's put people in your path that you really could open up the scriptures and share. I found that your average Wednesday nighter has plenty to go with and teaching the word of God to others. If you're a mom with your kids at home, you've got the privilege to teach your kids and to be a Bible teacher to them. You dads get to go home and do family devotions with your family. What a privilege that is. Well, Brett, I don't know the Bible. I don't know it well enough. Well, you're here on a Wednesday night, and guess what? We're studying a story about Jehoshaphat, and this whole story we're going to go over tonight is a great family devotion. We're going to read about a king that gets killed because an arrow is shot indiscriminately by some guy, and it just goes off, and it hits the guy right between the plates of his armor and kills him. Well, he sort of is almost dead, and he rides in his chariot until the sun goes down. Then he dies. Your kids will love it. It's a great story. Yeah, but Brett, I don't know how to apply that story to our lives and what it means to us. How do I do that with my kids? You can rip me off. Take what I share on a Wednesday night, steal it, and use it for your own kids. I'll tell you why, because everything I've learned, I've stolen from somebody else. There's nothing new under the sun, and I love that about the Bible. We get to use what the old paths, the old fathers of the early church and people used to teach on all these things and these stories. We get to pass them on. The things that you've heard Paul said to Timothy, I want you to take those and pass those things on to others. And I want to encourage you to not be afraid to share the word with your families, with people you work with. Why not start a Friday morning Bible study before you get to work early, and just with some of your coworkers, you know, meet up at a coffee shop somewhere and say, hey, let's go through a book of the Bible. Let's teach the word. The reason I encourage you to do that is because the person who's teaching is the one who gets the most blessed. There's something about teaching the Bible. And I got to start really young, probably before I was smart enough to know that I couldn't do it. I started teaching when I was 12, a first grade class, and I've been teaching the Bible ever since. And man, you better believe when I started teaching, I started taking it serious, realizing, wow, I've got to teach the Bible tonight. And I need to know what I'm talking about. So I started studying and learning and gleaning from other people that would teach those passages. And it's great because once you teach a scripture, you own it. You own the story. You own that section of the Bible in a way that's practical and real to your own life. And so look for opportunities to teach the word. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to this. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. But in Hebrews 5, it says this, verse 12. It says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again with the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is but a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." By using the scripture of God, the scriptures that God has given us, and sharing them with others, you start to grow in your understanding, and it's like you start chewing the meat. But if you're just still going, "What was that story again?" I remember one time when I was a children's pastor, you know, I was saying, "Today we're going to do the story of Noah and the ark." You know, and by you know, fourth graders or whatever, they're like, yeah, we've already heard that. We know the story. And I was setting it up kind of one Sunday morning to make the kids say that. Yeah, we already know the story of Noah and the ark. And I said, "Oh, really? Do you?" And I actually had prepared a quiz. And it was great. It was a quiz that was meant to make them think they knew all the answers, but it was, everything was a trick question. You know, some of the details, and as I gave the quiz, most of the kids got none of them right. And it wasn't just me being mean. It was saying, "Boy, wouldn't it be great if we really knew the stories of the Bible so well that you could teach them to someone else?" And so we started, teaching the details. I hope you're learning the details so that you can pass them along. I used to listen to my pastor when I was a kid, sort of like, "Oh yeah, nice Bible teaching, pretty cool, whatever." But once I started teaching, I'm like, "Now how did he put that? And what was that thing again? And what are the names and places? And how does this apply to my life?" And I remember listening with a whole nother ear when I knew that I was going to be teaching that same passage someday. Really brings Bible teaching to life. Well, all that to say, I think we're all called to some degree to teaching the word, whether you're at family devotions or people that you're working with or buddies that you're hanging out with. Those are good times to be able to teach the scriptures. Well, I love how Jehoshaphat gets these teachers and spreads them out over the land, and they start teaching the word. Now, what happens when you start teaching the word? I think people get stronger. People start growing, and the Lord starts blessing. And that's exactly what happened with Judah. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents, a tribute of silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 he-goats." Man, we see Jehoshaphat prospering as the word of God is being taught. The people are becoming stronger, and now they're prospering. It reminds me of Proverbs, you know, chapter 16, verse 7, that says this, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." What's that again? Proverbs 16, 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." That's what's going on here with Jehoshaphat. He's doing what the Lord wants him to do, and so even the enemies are now peaceful against this guy, Jehoshaphat. Really cool stuff. That's the fruit of people walking with the Lord. So verse 12, it says, "And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem." So man, Judah is prospering. Everything's going really well. And then we get the numbers of the soldiers that Jehoshaphat has. It says in verse 14, "These are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna, the chief, and with him, mighty men of valor, 300,000. And next to him was Johanan, the captain, and with him, 280,000, or 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord, and with him, 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. And next him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 ready prepared for war. That's again 180,000. These waited on the king beside those whom the king put in fenced cities throughout all of Judah. So the amount of soldiers listed here is 1,160,000 soldiers, but it's not including those that were in the fenced cities throughout all of Judah. So this is really one of the greatest armies Israel ever had, was during the reign of Jehoshaphat, because he was walking in the word, doing what God wanted him to do. He was strengthened by the Lord. I love that. Well, now we've got a story. And this is where we always have to take a deep breath and enjoy the moment, because it's so great. Jehoshaphat's doing great, but things are going to turn and be not so good, and we're going to learn from this. Let's take a look. Verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Now what does that mean? Well, that's the King James way of saying he married into the family of Ahab. Was Ahab a good guy or a bad guy? Really bad. What was the name of Ahab's wife? Anybody? Jezebel. Perhaps the most wicked woman that ever lived on the earth. And now what is Jehoshaphat doing? He joins in marriage to the northern kingdom. What's he doing up there anyway? There's some interesting scholars that debate, what was Jehoshaphat doing up hanging out with Ahab in the north? Some say he was trying to make peace with them and join the nation back together to be one country again. I don't know about that. The Bible doesn't say. But for whatever reason, he marries into Ahab's family, and so they're hanging out. We're going to see them having a barbecue and just hanging out, him and Ahab. Be careful about the company that we keep and who we link ourselves with. He's linking in marriage to this family. And he's going to do more than just linking in marriage. He's going to link in battle with Ahab. And let's see how that goes for him. So, verse 2. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. Now, you might say, Brett, why would he go down? Wasn't he in the south and Ahab in the north? Well, you got to remember, Jehoshaphat was in Jerusalem. And in Israel, you always say up to Jerusalem. And if you're in Jerusalem, you always say down to whatever area, because it's an altitude thing. They don't talk as much north, south, east, and west terms as they talk up and down altitude-wise, because Jerusalem was at 3,000 feet above sea level. And so when it says he went down to Ahab, that's the idea, down the mountain of Jerusalem. And so it says he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he, Jehoshaphat, answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in war. We have no record of Jehoshaphat seeking the Lord here on this. Lord, should I go up to Ramoth Gilead with Ahab and fight? There's no record of that. He's linking himself with this ungodly, wicked king. He's one of the most wicked kings in all the Bible. And he's hooking up. And this raises a question about us. You know, what should we do when that person wants to hook up with you? Well, Brett, Jesus hung out with sinners. In fact, the Bible says Jesus was even the friend of sinners. How do we shake that out in our lives, hanging out with non-believers and even wicked people that are doing bad things? Should we just shun them and put up a wall and never hang out with them? No, we do need to be like Jesus, but here's the thing that we have to be careful of, linking with them, doing what they do, going about things the way they go about things. You see, when Jesus hung out with publicans and sinners, one of the things you need to know is that Jesus was never tainted by their behavior. And one of the things that we always see Jesus as being the hammer, not the nail. Jesus was always influencing them to do better, but never got sucked into their sinful behaviors. Remember the Pharisee that saw the woman there at Jesus' feet? Well, man, if he really is the guy he claims to be, shouldn't he know who that woman is down at his feet? My question is, how did the Pharisee know what kind of woman that was? But Jesus knew what her thing was, but he wasn't participating in her sin, but he was pulling her up out of her sin. The hammer and the nail. And you'll find yourself, you'll either be the hammer or the nail in any given situation. And if you find yourself getting into a situation with ungodly people and they're starting to influence you, you need to run for your life. That's the case with Jehoshaphat. Here he is with Ahab. Ahab saying, hey, brother, would you come and go to battle with us to Ramoth Gilead? That's against these, you know, these Syrians from Damascus. Are you willing to go up to battle with us? And there's sort of this, it seems like this pressure. He's killed all these sheep and beef, and they're having this big barbecue. And Jehoshaphat gives this answer, man, we're bros, your people, my people kind of thing. I'm with you. We'll be linked together. But the Bible says, well, he didn't have the New Testament, but we do. But it says, you know, that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Ahab was an unbeliever. He was a wicked man. And there's Jehoshaphat linking himself up with this godless pagan king. And it's going to be a problem. Now, we always link that up to the idea of marriage. If you're a single person and you're dating a non-believer, I would just give you the biblical advice. Don't be unequally yoked. The idea of yoking is two oxen being yoked together to pull a weight together. And the yoke was crafted in such a way to equally disperse the proper amount of weight on each of the two oxen. And then it would be a comfortable yoke that you could pull. But if the yoke was ill-formed for the ox, and one ox had more weight than the other because of the way the yoke would fix, it'd be an unequal yoke, and it would eventually cripple the strong ox that the yoke was on, and it would totally mess up the whole thing. It was a term or an example that the Lord was using in his word that they would have known a lot about in Bible days. So being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, man, that's going to cripple you. I wished I could, you know, for some of these young couples that are like, well, he's just so handsome, and I'm sure he's going to become a Christian after we get married. I wish I could line up the hundreds of women in our church, I could even say, that could say, no, don't do that. We all did that. I mean, there's a lot of ladies in our church that could go and line up and tell that young girl, don't marry the guy that's not a believer. Yeah, but he's really hot. So was my husband. Now gravity's taken effect, and he's not quite as hot as he once was, and no, I'm just, no. But what happens? They don't think down the road. When it comes time for Junior to go to Sunday school, and Dad's like, he doesn't have to go to Sunday school. He can stay home with me. What's Junior gonna do? Stay home and watch football with Dad, or go to church with Mom? And pretty soon it gets, you know, to where there's this huge division and trouble, and it's crippling. But it's not just in marriage. I've seen it in business. I bet you some of you businessmen and businesswomen in this congregation have made a link with a non-believer thinking it'd all be rosy and great. But then as the business progressed and you had certain decisions you had to make ethically, morally, but pretty soon you realize you're on different pages and it ends up hurting and it ends up not working out so good in business. I bet there's bunches of you that could tell stories where you kind of got linked up with people you probably should not have been linked up with. So yes, we're to be the friend of sinners, shining the light of the gospel into people's lives. But when it comes to linking up your life with them, you need to be careful. Jehoshaphat is making this mistake. He's hooking up with Ahab in a way where he really shouldn't be. His language says it, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in war. We're with you, man. Well, let's see how that works out. So verse 4, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. I almost feel like Jehoshaphat spoke too soon, and now he's backpedaling. Do you get that sense a little bit? He's like, yeah, I'm with you, Ahab. Oh, maybe we should seek the Lord after he already links up with Ahab. Maybe we should seek the Lord. Now, so what happens, verse 5, therefore the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered together of prophets 400 men and said to them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, Is not there here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Why do you think Jehoshaphat is asking for another prophet? I think this guy, even though he's making some mistakes here, I think he still has discernment. God-given discernment. I hope you have discernment where the Lord will just put it on your heart to say, you know, something's wrong here. Something just doesn't feel right. And you may not be able to put your finger on it exactly. You may not be able to nail it down why you don't sense something's, you know, kind of off, but you actually sense that, man, something's wrong. I think that's Joshua. He's in that place where he's discerning, man, there's something wrong with these 400 prophets that came and said, knock yourselves out, go to battle against Ramoth Gilead. 400 of them. But he says, is there anybody else? Now this is where the story gets kind of comical to me. So verse 7, the king of Israel said unto Joshua, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Don't say that about poor, you know, Micaiah. So let's go get him. Don't say that. Now what's going on here? We got a prophet that Ahab doesn't like because he always says things that are contrary to him or bad. Well, verse 8, and the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So isn't it funny that there's 400 prophets saying, yes, go for it, but there's one little prophet they haven't consulted with yet, and he's not even there. He's not even there. So they got to go fetch him. Verse 9, and the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. What's going on? Picture the scene, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, sitting in their royal robes at the entrance of Samaria in their kingly thrones. And all these 400 prophets are starting to bust a move. They're acting out, hey, check this out, go up. And now we got this drama guy, you know, the theatrical guy. Zedekiah, this prophet of the 400, and he makes these horns and he runs around, see these horns, this is the way you're going to do it. You're going to beat, like he's being Mr. Drama. And they're saying, this is it. And they're just, all the while, they're waiting for this other guy, Micaiah, who's always giving bad prophecies. Wonder what they're doing here. They're doing something that I think that today the enemy, Satan, and even the world will try to do with you. Things that we should watch out for. Can I give you a few things to beware of from this story? First of all, number one, beware of drama. I'm one who, the more dramatic people are when it comes to their faith and Christianity, I'm a little bit concerned about drama, where people are acting a little kooky. Here's this guy, Zedekiah, with the drama of the horns. And just because it's a great drama of the horns and all that doesn't make it true. I almost feel like sometimes we Christians, the more weak the point is that we have, the more crazy we become. And we want to sort of affirm what we're trying to say or do by becoming weird. There's an old saying I used to hear from pastors, weak point, pound pulpit. What's that? Well, the weaker your point is, just pound the pulpit harder so people will believe it. I don't have a pulpit to pound. But if I did, if I could make it sound like I'm really sure of what I'm saying and really pound the pulpit and say, here's what the truth is, somehow I think by me pounding it home, some people are going to believe what I'm saying. But I'm almost one who says the harder a person's over-dramatizing everything probably makes it less true. I mean, think about the Bible stories. Who were the drama queens of Bible days? I would say the prophets of Baal. They were very dramatic. Remember the battle there on Mount Carmel? The prophets of Baal, 450 in number. Ahab was there. And remember, they were trying to call Baal down, the fire from heaven from Baal. And they freaked out and were shrieking and dancing around, gushing, slashing their arms with sharp rocks so the blood would gush forth. They were being extremely dramatic. But nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn. And was Elijah dramatic? Did he have a quiver in his voice? Did he dance around gashing himself with bloody sharp objects? No. You read this short little 7-second prayer that he prays, Lord, that they may know that you are the true God and the only true God, would you please send fire from heaven? It wasn't dramatic. He wasn't shrieking or screaming. He was just praying a very calm, simple prayer, and boom. Let God do the dramatics, and you just be calm. It's funny how people get, you know, if you see the movies, if somebody's demon-possessed, what do? Man, you got to act weird. Heads are spinning, green vomit, and you got to quiver with your voice. Come out of the You got to act all weird. Where in the Bible do we see that? It's the demonic entities that are already shrieking and acting weird in the Bible. It's God's people that are always very calm. Even when it was relating to demons and stuff like that. I think we have to be careful for over-drama. If you see drama in faith, I think that's a big question that we have to be careful about. So beware of drama. Number two, beware of the majority. Beware of the majority. We're going to see in a second the one prophet who's going to speak the truth, but there's 400 prophets saying this is what you're supposed to do. In fact, it gets kind of interesting. Let's go to verse 12 as we continue. It says, verse 12, the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let your word, therefore, I pray thee, be like the one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. What's that? Beware of the majority. You see, the majority was saying, hey, we're speaking good. He can go to rent. You need to be on the same page as us. And that's what the world will try to pressure you into doing. You need to believe and think and say and do what we're all doing. And man, we're getting force-fed that whole acceptance. Christians trying to accept everything. We're getting that shoved down our throats more than ever. The whole majority thing. It's kind of interesting because I came across an article recently that I thought was interesting out of the Huffington Post, a bastion of truth. This was by Huffington Post, Steve McSwain. The title of it, Why Nobody Wants to Be Around Christians Anymore. Why is that nobody wants to be around Christians anymore? He says, if you're a religious leader, you've been growing increasingly alarmed at the growing number of people who have been and still are giving up on organized religion. So he's telling me what Christian leaders, like myself, I suppose, why we're wondering where everybody's going. Number one, for one thing, nobody wants to be around Christians anymore because too many of them are judgmental. And that judgment is felt most strongly, he says, by the LGBT community. These Christians call judgment making. So they have presumed permission to do it, knowing others by their fruit, he says. He says we have to stop being judgmental if we want people to hang around more. Number two, nobody wants to be around Christians anymore because, he goes on, many of them deny the truth of science and evolution. He says, and frankly, the world of thinking people are now more and more so beyond this creation science nonsense that they want nothing to do with people who want to live in the make-believe world where dinosaurs and humans camp out under the night sky together. He says the whole blankety-blank thing is so laughable to the world that religious people are having to leave the church because pastors and pulpits who are anti-education, but interestingly, they all have doctor in front of their names. Isn't that a joke? These pastors still preach creation science as if it's actually science. It's not even good pseudoscience. He says, what's he doing? Well, it's interesting that he's making fun of creation science. I shouldn't get off on the tangent, but it's really interesting to me that I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that something came from someone, a creator who built into all of creation such amazing perplexity. And that's what I believe, creation science. I'm a believer in that. But what he says is, you know, stupid, my belief in creation. He believes that evolution is the one that's the true science. So here's basically what he's saying. I believe that someone created something from nothing. But what he believes is nothing created something from nothing. Which one's the craziest? That just out of a big bang, boom, gases that collided. What an amazing set of circumstances. And why do they need billions and billions of years? Because it wouldn't happen in a billion years. Not in a billion years would gases collide and then suddenly it moves, even if it's billions of years, to such complexity. Really, there's some great science, and I'm not anti-education, nor is any creation pastor that I've ever known checking their brains in and saying, you know, we should ignore science. But it's interesting. That's one of the bandwagons the world is on today, saying the reason we don't like you Christians and hanging around with church people anymore is because you're into this creation stuff. It's amazing to me that they're all saying the same thing. Number three on his list of reasons why nobody wants to be around Christians. Nobody wants to be around Christians because far too many of them regard the Bible as infallible, inerrant word of God, the same way militant fundamentalists regard the Quran as divine dictated and given to humanity. So basically he's saying we're the same as the Muslims, people that believe in the Bible, people that believe in the Quran, same thing. He says, I've got news for both misguided groups. Neither book fell out of the heavens. Both are filled with violence, hatred, wrong views on virtually every topical imaginable. And anyone who says differently is only admitting how little they know the Bible. He goes on to say on this one, this kind of interests me. Frankly, people leaving the church are tired of Bible worship, its idolatry in its worst expression. I'm a Christian, he says, who loves the Bible, and I look to it for guidance every day. Much of it, in fact, I have committed to memory. Much of it I've committed to memory. Wow. That's right, he says, and I'm proud of it. So this Christian who is saying the wrong part of the church is that we believe it's infallible, the Bible, but this guy's got much of it memorized. Now, here's the thing. I've never met anybody who has much of the Bible memorized, by the way. When I meet that person, I'll be amazed. But the sad truth is, this is what the world, and this is what the majority, you can go to any university, any college campus, and sadly, many of our Christian college campuses and university have Christians like this guy teaching our kids their classes. Christian universities teaching this stuff. Number four reason why he doesn't think Christians want to be hung out with anymore is because far too many of them still pretend that their way of believing and thinking is right, and that everyone else's way of thinking is and believing is not. It's wrong. Thinking people are tired of this, and they know this kind of attitude will not work in a pluralistic world. People are no longer willing to sit in pews and listen to preachers pretend that when Jesus said, I am the way, nobody comes to the Father but by me, that Jesus was starting a new religion and arguing that anyone who didn't join his new religion, his new way, or bowed down to him, he would condemn them to hell. It's madness. Such theology won't work in today's world. It might have worked in southern states back at the turn of the 20th century when everybody lived in a little world where there was only one God, but it won't work in today's world. This is the Huffington Post. And the reason I grabbed this article is because this mentality is the mentality of the majority right now. As we have become no longer a Christian nation, as we find ourselves more and more being pushed away as people that believe the Bible, what do we do with this? Well, this is where Micaiah in our story comes into the play, and he's very much in that same position we are. And I think we can learn from this little guy. So the thing is, these 400 prophets, the majority, are saying basically what that guy's saying. We don't believe in God's word. We don't want to hear it. We don't want anything to do with you. So far, we've already heard that King Ahab doesn't like Micaiah. So beware of drama, beware of the majority, but also, number three, beware of flattery. Verse 11, we read all the prophets prophesied saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Hey, king, you're awesome, and you're going to have victory. Watch out for flattery. Drama, majority, and flattery. By the way, when Adolf Hitler sought to placate Austrian minister Kurt von Schuschnigg by complimenting and praising him publicly, a disgusted Winston Churchill muttered, "When a snake wants to eat his victim, he first covers them with saliva." I'm like, that's a good illustration of flattery. Flattery. Watch out for flattery, for sure. Well, then also beware, number four, beware of peer pressure. Peer pressure. That's what Micaiah gets from the other prophets, the messenger of the God. Said, "Hey, now you're going to go talk to the kings. You tell them the same thing we're all telling them. Get on the same page as us." But I love where verse 13, Micaiah says, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." So let's see how this shakes out. Verse 14, "And when he was come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?' And he," Micaiah, "said, 'Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand.'" Brett, you're reading into sarcasm. No, it's there. He's being sarcastic. Let me illustrate this. You married couples, if you're a young guy, let me give you a freebie. This might have taken you years to figure this out. When you come home from work, you say, "Honey, I'd like to buy that new motorcycle. Is that okay? Can I buy that new motorcycle?" And your wife says, "Go ahead, honey. Fine." What she's actually saying, brothers, is no. and that's what the prophet here is doing. He's saying, "Yeah, go ahead, knock yourself out." Now, the reason we know he's being sarcastic here, and for you ladies, you're just being biblical, right? I mean, this is the way God uses Micaiah, the prophet. So verse 15, it says, "And the king said to him, 'How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?'" See, Ahab and Micaiah have got a history. And there's problems of Micaiah messing with Ahab because he doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear the truth. So then, now we get all serious. Now Micaiah is going to give him the serious word. Verse 16, "Then he said, 'I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his own house in peace.' And the king of Israel said, 'Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil?'" What's he saying? The sheep, Israel, is going to be scattered all over the mountain, but there's going to be no shepherd. There's going to be no, in other words, Ahab, you're dead, buddy. You're going to die. That's what he's saying. The shepherd's going to be gone. And he says, "Didn't I say that he was going to give some evil prophecy?" And see, right here in verse 17 is the problem with the world today. The world is in the same, has the same disconnect with what the Lord would say. People say, "Well, I don't like what the Bible says. I don't like what God says in his word. It's bad news for me, and so I don't like it." But it still doesn't mean that it's not true. See, Ahab is one of these guys who's saying, "I didn't want to hear this. Even though it's totally true, I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. Plug your ears. Don't want to hear it." That's what Ahab's doing. That's what the world does. You know, most people don't want to hear the truth. They just basically want to feel intellectually and morally superior. So they'll just plug their ears and say, "I'm not going to listen to truth." And that's where much of the world is today. When you share the Bible with people, they have the same response as what Ahab has toward this little prophet, Micaiah. Well, verse 18, the prophet continues and gives more detail. Again, he said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left." The host of heaven is a term for the military angels, if you would, that are surrounding the Lord. And verse 19, "And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall or die at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out of a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek. Remember, Zedekiah is the guy with the horns, running around going, even with these horns, you're going to drive out these guys. Well, now Mr. Drama is going to come and smack him in the face. He punches Micaiah in the face and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into the inner chamber to hide thyself. In other words, Zedekiah, who just punched me in the face, you're going to be shaken in your sandals, eventually hiding from the enemy because of what I'm saying is true. So poor Micaiah gets punched in the face for speaking the truth. Now, there's a bunch of stuff here. One thing you might wonder about is, what's this thing about the lying spirit that God sent? Does God send lying spirits? Well, what's interesting about this is, who is this lying spirit? Do you remember the book of Job? Satan had access to the throne of heaven. Do you recall that? And it was kind of the same thing as kind of what you're seeing here, where Satan says, Satan says, well, if you'd let me mess with Job. And the Lord allowed Satan to go do his thing with Job, but it was ultimately to prove that Job would not curse God to his face. God had a kind of this cosmic discussion going on with Satan himself, and little did Job and his friends know that that's what it was all about. But the thing you have to understand is, Satan, who's a fallen angel, had access to the throne of God, and I believe it's possible that this lying spirit was also part of Satan's group of fallen angels, if you would. And so in the same way, God would allow this lying spirit. Well, Brett, that's God lying to Ahab. No, it's not. Because God is using Micaiah to speak the truth to Ahab. God has got this true prophet saying, hey, Ahab, if you go fight Ramoth-Gilead, you're going to die. That's the truth. But because he didn't want to hear it, he would listen to the lying spirit instead. And some people have a problem with this, saying, I don't know if God sends a lying spirit. That's not very nice. Well, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And he already knew that Ahab already had a hard heart. And if you'd follow the story from when we read it in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we saw that Ahab was far from God in so many ways. And this is, if you would, God sealing the deal. In fact, God was fulfilling prophecy, because God actually said, remember when Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard? Do you guys recall the story? Jezebel killed Naboth for the vineyard. God said, Ahab, you're going to die, and dogs will lick up your blood where you die. And there's this prophecy that God's going to say, well, this is going to happen. And so to make that happen, God sovereignly allows this lying spirit to go and convince Ahab to go do the thing that's going to actually be his undoing. And that's just God's sovereignty. We just have to say, okay, God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was allowing. He wasn't lying, but he allowed this lying spirit to go and do the work. And it's because Ahab already had the predisposition to receive or believe the lying spirit. If that freaks you out, by the way, there's a simple answer. But what if they send a lying spirit to me? What if God's going to allow that to happen to me? Well, that means you're not chosen by God to be saved. Well, then how do I know if I'm saved? Be saved. Accept Christ. Believe in the work of the cross. And then God will have that plan and purpose to make all things work together for good in your life. Ahab has the predisposition to have all things working together horribly for him, because he hates God and doesn't want anything to do with him. So if you're worried about God allowing this to happen, you can trust the Lord that he loves you. He's got a plan for you. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord. So don't freak out about this. This is just Ahab, this most wicked king, who God's plan is unfolding. Well, quickly, verse 25. Then the king of Israel, Ahab, said, take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, hearken, all you people. As they're dragging Micaiah off to prison, he's saying, hey, you guys, listen up. Don't forget what I said. If he comes back alive, then that means God didn't speak to me. but you guys better listen up, because basically saying what I said is going to happen. So they take him off to prison, and that's the last we hear of poor Micaiah. But, you know, you say, well, poor Micaiah, but he gets vindication, because we're going to see what happens here. And he goes down as the prophet out of 400, and he's the 401st prophet. He's the only guy that actually spoke the truth. That's that majority thing. Watch out. Just because majority doesn't make it right. Well, verse 28, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. They're going off to battle now. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel, that's Jehoshaphat, or pardon me, Ahab, disguised himself, and they went out to battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with them, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. What's going on here? This is where Jehoshaphat just really is not thinking. Because Ahab says, listen, I'm going to go out disguised as just your average, ordinary dude on the battlefield. You wear your fancy crown and robes and everything, and you'll be the one to lead us. Now, the king of Syria says, we don't care about the rest of the men. Don't worry about it. All we want is to kill the king of Israel. That's all we want. So basically, Jehoshaphat's got this big giant bullseye on himself because he's wearing the robe and the crown. He's going out to battle. And Ahab somehow knows that the king of Syria is going to do this. So he's just saying, yeah, you just go out there and display your great royal kingliness. Does that sound like Jehoshaphat's really thinking very well, thinking clearly? Don't think so. And then we find out that the king of Syria says, don't worry about anybody else. All the soldiers, forget them. Go straight for the king and kill him. Uh-oh, Jehoshaphat's in big trouble. So it came to pass, verse 31, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it's the king of Israel. But he's not the king of Israel. He's the king of Judah. King of Israel is Ahab, and he's disguised as a normal guy. So they got the wrong guy. But they say, it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Don't you love this? Jehoshaphat's just being a total dweeb in this story right now. He's just being totally stupid. And now he's there on his horse with his royal crowns, and they're all surrounding him, ready to kill him. He's like, ah, help! And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to help you. And he does. I love that. Because I've been stupid in my life. I've done stupid, dweeby things like Joshua. You know, get caught up in the whole thing. Yeah, I'll wear my crown and my fancy robes. But he's ended up in real trouble. But the Lord is his help in time of need when he cries out. So even though he made a mistake in this story, following Ahab, aligning himself with the north and doing all this stuff, God still is with him. I love that. That's the truth for the believer. You can still make mistakes. You can do dumb stuff. But God still loves you, and he still protects you. So God moved them to depart from him. For it came to pass, verse 32, that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. Now this is again where God comes in and makes this happen. Ahab's got to die. If Micaiah the prophet, is going to be correct, Ahab's got to die. So how's God going to work that out? You know, Jehoshaphat should have been the one dead, but God protects him. How is he going to make sure Ahab dies? Well, this is a great story. Verse 33, and a certain man, what man? Who knows? Some crazy dude off on the battlefield, a certain man who we don't even know his name, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Notice the marginal reference there, in his simplicity. This is a dumb guy on the battlefield with a bow and an arrow. And he takes his bow like this and his arrow and goes like this. That's the idea. He's not aiming. He's not going, I'm going to kill the king. No, he's just like, boing. That's the idea. In his simplicity or his stupidity, a certain dude took a bow and an arrow and just let it rip. And it says, and that bow and that arrow, at a venture, smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore, he said to his chariot man, turn thine hand that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. Ahab got the point. Sorry. Verse 34, and the battle increased that day. Howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the evening. And about the time of the sun going down, he died. And as we read in the Kings, he died, and then the dogs came and licked up his blood, just like God said it would happen, if you read it in the first and second Kings story. So what do we learn from this story? First of all, God protects his people, even when they're being dumb. But people that rebel against the Lord and chalk off the Lord altogether, say, we don't want him, and they're pagans like Ahab, you got trouble. And when God says something, whether you like it or not, when God declares something to be true, it's true. Ahab is sort of a type or a picture of the world today that basically says, we know what the Bible says, but we don't like it. And so, like the way they treated Micaiah, they punch him in the face and they put him in prison. That's what I think people would do with Christians who believe the Bible today. Now, I have to admit, some Christians, we act annoying and we shouldn't be, but the truth is, people are angry about God's word. And what does God's word say? It says that we're sinners and we deserve death and hell. The world doesn't like that. But even though we don't like it, doesn't make it any less true. Death and hell is real. But the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ, and you must be born again. The guy who wrote that article is so sad to me. He claims to be a Christian, but he says that the idea of Jesus being the way to heaven is lunacy. That's what tells me he's not a Christian. Well, who are you to judge? It's not me judging. It's the word of God. And people that even say, who are you to judge? They're like Ahab and all of his people saying, we're going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle because we have 400 prophets that are saying the same thing. And even if you're the lone person like Micaiah who's saying, well, here's what the Bible really says. Here's what God really says. Well, who are you? And people will want to punch you in the face and put you in prison like they did Micaiah, but it's still the truth. And I hope that we don't back down from believing God's word just because the majority or just because of the drama or the flattery or whatever, that we're being sucked into a worldview that is totally contrary to the word of God. We need to stick to it and believe what the Bible teaches. May the Lord give us wisdom in these days. I see far too many pastors, far too many congregations, far too many people who are once walking solidly with the Lord giving in and saying, well, we can accept that sin, even though it's called sin in the Bible. It's not really a sin. What is it? Two people just love each other. And they have all these reasons of why we should be accepting of two people loving each other. It's always an interesting argument when people use that. You know, people should just be able to love each other. Come on, who are you? Well, it's not me, it's the Bible. But where's that line? You know, there's always a line somewhere. So two people love each other. What about a 45-year-old man and a 12-year-old boy? But they love each other. Should they be able to love each other? Well, that's sinful, gross stuff. It's interesting the double standard our world has. Have you seen all these guys going down because of their sexual harassment? Part of me is like glad. Finally, we're seeing some of this. But this has been happening forever. And now suddenly there's this strange, sanctimonious attitude about that, which there should have been 20, 30, 50 years ago. But we got this weird double standard. So Hollywood's upset because these Hollywood moguls were treating women badly sexually. Meanwhile, the movies that they're all making promote sexual promiscuity and all kinds of craziness. It's this crazy world we're living in. Meanwhile, the Bible for years says, abstain from fornication, flee fornication. It says, I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. Like the Bible has such a higher standard that this whole discussion is painful to watch. This double standard that we have today. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who puts their trust in the Lord and his word, lives by it. Even if we go down as people that are punched in the face and thrown in prison for saying, I believe the Bible. May that never deter us from just sticking to the word of God that's living and powerful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we see this story tonight as a reminder of the way the world often thinks about these things and how, Lord, to be a person who really sticks to the word is so ridiculed and criticized. Lord, your word tells us even that in the last days there would be a famine in the land of people being willing to hear the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't succumb to the pressure to accept things that you say are wrong, to call good evil and evil good. Lord, I pray that instead we'd let your word be our foundation, that we'd stand our ground, but at the same time, doing it with love. Give us that perfect balance, Lord, that we be the hammer and not the nail, to not be influenced by the evil in this world, but to be lights in this dark world. Help us to lovingly lead others to the truth, and give us wisdom in these days we live. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.